Father, we praise you that Jesus is alive. There'd be no point meeting if he wasn't. There'd be no point being here. There'd be no point me speaking. There'd be no point us singing, us listening. It would all be meaningless. But Father, he is alive. He is risen. There is hope. There is joy. There is life. There is forgiveness of sins. And there is eternity before us. So Father, we praise you for Jesus, that he is alive. And we pray, Father, as I speak today, that you will help us listen to his voice, to the voice of the risen Lord Jesus, and that you will help us to hear and listen and take it into our hearts. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. A couple of things at the beginning. Hopefully you've got this bulletin outline. You might notice on the front there it says, under the sermon, Mike Clark, Here's Trouble. I think that's an outline. I think that's the title of the sermon, but it's also factually correct, and perhaps it's a comment. Inside, there is the outline for the sermon. I'd encourage you to keep that open. That will help us as we look at this passage together. One of the things that stands out about the Bible is just how different its value system is compared to ours. So if you were to go and ask the man or woman on the street what they value most in life, they probably talk about things like health or family or security or relationships, you know, these kinds of things, good things. But if you were to go to God, he would say, these things are great, but whatever you do, get wisdom. Get wisdom. Make that your top priority. For, as we see in passages like the one here, from the Proverbs, the gain of her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. It's very different, isn't it? Well, why is it? Why is wisdom so precious, and what is wisdom anyway? Well, contrary to popular opinion, wisdom is really not the preserve of wizards and old guys with beards. It's a much more practical concept than that. Because wisdom in the Bible basically describes a way of doing something so that it works. So when Exodus 31 describes Bezaliel as a wise craftsman, it means that he was the top of his game. He knew how to build things better than anybody else. In Ezekiel 27, the wise ship captain is the one who knows how to read the tides and the winds, and he knows how to keep his boat waterproofed. In Isaiah 28, the wise farmer, he knows how to plough, when to plough, how the seasons work, how to do his work. That's what wisdom is all about, doing something so that it works. And, of course, it can be applied to any task. So what does it mean, do you think, to live wisely? What would that look like? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about today from a most surprising source, Joshua chapter 9, the story of a trick, or in the words of Baldrick, a cunning plan. For there's actually much to be learned about wisdom here. Today's story, if you remember where we are in the book of Joshua, today's story begins with the Israelites literally at the top of the mountains in Canaan. They've entered into the land, and they're now on the verge of claiming the promised land for themselves. So they've crossed over the Jordan from the east to the west, and they've basically driven a wedge through the center of Canaan by their victories over Ai and Jericho. We've read about them in chapters 6 to 8. And they're about to continue their campaign first down to the south and then up to the north against the Jebusites. When basically in chapter 9, suddenly we get a different perspective on everything. As the author shifts our perspective away from the Israelites and what they're experiencing to the view from behind enemy lines, if you like. We're shown how all of this triumph and battle from Israel was viewed by those on the other side. Because, of course, it's happy days, isn't it, if you're an Israelite? But it's an altogether different matter if you happen to be a Hittite or a Hivite or a Jebusite or any one of the people in the land whose land was about to be taken away and given to others. Now, of course, as we've been reminded each week, it's critical that we remember that this is not some horrible expression of arbitrary divine favouritism going on here. This is not an act of genocide where the Canaanites are simply dispossessed of their land for the sake of others. Not at all. In fact, as one commentator puts it, Christopher Wright, the destruction of the Canaanites represented God's explicit moral judgment on a society which is described in the Bible and confirmed by archaeology as degraded, perverted, and oppressive. In other words, what happened to the Canaanites was nothing less than what they deserve for what they'd done. But it certainly raises a question, doesn't it? What would you do if you happened to be in their shoes? If you found yourself faced by a rampaging Israel, God himself? Well, we've already seen one response, haven't we, in the story of Rahab the prostitute, who, when she heard about these things, she flung herself on the mercy of God and she found salvation. She saved her life, she saved the life of her family. Well, today's passage shows us two further responses, and very different responses. And first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see the response of a bunch of kings. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and the hill country and in the lowland heard of this, in other words, heard of what's just happened to Jericho and Ai, as soon as they heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, we won't spend much time to think about this except to say what they do here is insanity. This is crazy. They'd heard of the power of God. They knew of the slaughter by the sword of everything that breathed in Jericho, men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys. And they knew that this wasn't just the work of man, this was the work of God. They knew that uncivilized desert nomads don't escape the clutches of Pharaoh. They don't cross the Jordan River the way that these guys had done. And they certainly don't bring down the walls of mighty Jericho. This is no normal people. This is not the work of man here. And yet, instead of seeking mercy, they choose to unite against him. It's madness. And yet, it's what we've seen all the way through history, isn't it? It's what Psalm 2 describes. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. This is crazy. You can't take on God. And of course, in this decision, we basically see the end of this people. But the focus of Joshua 9 is really on a very different response from a group of people known as the Gibeonites who happened to live, as I just gave away, right there. X marks the spot, right in the firing line. Like the rest, they too had heard about the fate of Jericho, we read in verse 3. They knew about the smouldering ruins. They knew about its king who'd been hung on a tree and then buried under a pile of rocks. But unlike the kings, they recognized there's no point trying to fight this God. For if he could do what he did in Egypt, what chance did Gibeon have, for goodness sake? No, their only hope, and it was a slim one, was to try and persuade Israel to make a deal with them to spare their lives. But how could that happen? Because God had been very clear that under no circumstances were Israel to make any deals with anyone in the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, when the Lord your God brings you, Moses had said, into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, no deal. You shall show no favour to them. Why? Not because God is a sadist, but because he knew that if Israel compromised even slightly at this point, down the track, these same Canaanites would end up turning the hearts of their sons and daughters away from the God to serve other gods. So there were no deals. That were the instructions. And we know from chapter 9, verse 24, back in Joshua, that the Gibeonites knew this. They knew for a certainty that the Lord had commanded his servant Moses to give you, Israel, all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So what should they do? Clearly, if Israel finds out their true identity, all is lost. But what if they didn't find it out? What if somehow the Gibeonites were able to trick Israel into thinking that, well, maybe they lived a long way away and they were just passing through. They just happened to be passing through because in his mercy, God hadn't said that you couldn't make deals with people outside of the land. That was fine. And so it is that we see in these verses a fantastic plan is hatched. The Gibeonites in verse 4 head off to Vinny's. They buy a bunch of worn-out stuff. There's some sacks, some sandals, some clothes. They get some old food. And they march, think about this, they march right into the center of the enemy camp. And then they say to Joshua, hey, we've come from a long, long way away. How about a deal? Can you imagine? Can you imagine they've got all of their fingers and their toes crossed as they're speaking? Well, at first they encounter suspicion. Joshua says, wait a moment, verse 7. Maybe you live nearby. Then how could we make a deal with you? But the Gibeonites answer convincingly, no, 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 no. Verse 9, far away, far, that's right, very, very far away. Whew. Look, our bread, it's dry. Look, it's crumbling. It was fresh when we set out. Our shoes are all worn out. The batteries in our mobile phones are all dead. They look completely convincing. And they sounded convincing too. Look at verse 9, it's very clever. The Gibeonites knew exactly what had just happened to Ai. They knew what had happened to Jericho. And yet they make no mention of these cities. Look at verse 9. We have come because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard what he did in Egypt, what he did to the kings in the wilderness. What's missing? Well, Ai and Jericho. Why? Because these things had happened years ago, and everybody in the world knew about them. But only a local would know what had just happened up the road. And these guys weren't locals. It's almost as if they're saying to Joshua, hey, by the way, we just saw, what Jericho's been trashed. What happened there? We don't know, we just got here. It's very clever. They sound convincing, they look convincing, they probably even smell convincing. And Israel is completely sucked in. After a quick nibble on the bread, and a very superficial inspection, look at verse 15. Joshua made a covenant of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Well, 3 days later, they realized that they'd just made a big mistake. That these nice people they just met, these tourists, were actually their neighbors. But it's too late. The deal's been done. Israel had given its word, and while nobody in the story is particularly happy about the situation, the leaders commit, we're going to keep the bargain. Look at verse 19. We have sworn to them, they say, by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. So let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we have made to them. So that as the story goes on, the rebel kings we meet in verses 1 and 2, they meet a very grisly end at the end of chapter 10. And yet Joshua delivers the Gibeonites, verse 26, out of the hand of Israel. And in chapter 10, he even goes into battle to protect them from their enemies. And even though you might think that they have a somewhat lowly status, they're now to be wood cutters and water bearers from now on, like Rahab, the Gibeonites are now numbered among God's people, Israel. They now have a place in the community. And they continue to live with them to this day, verse 27, Joshua tells us. To this day, to the day that the book was written. And not just then, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 7 and 2 Samuel 21, for the generations to come. The Gibeonites had saved their lives. Well, it's a great story, isn't it? Full of kind of mess and ambiguity. Like so many of the stories in this wonderful book of Joshua. It's a story which leaves some big questions unanswered. And for us, for any of us Ephesists here, we've got some questions. Was it right for the Gibeonites to trick their way into salvation? Could God have saved them another way? What would have happened if they didn't? And here's one to blow your minds. God tells Israel not to make a deal with the Gibeonites, and yet the deal they go on and make against his will is the way that he will eventually go on and save them, which is what he always intended to do from the beginning. So what do you do with that? Can you see the awesome sovereignty of our God? That without getting his hands dirty with evil, he is able to use even human sin to bring about his good purposes, to bring about the saving of many lives. There's also a story here about, of course, a lesson about the importance of keeping your word, isn't there? Even if you're tricked. Even if it hurts. Even if the consequences are potentially disastrous. God says, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Don't go making oaths. Don't go big talk. Just do what you said you're going to do. Because that's what he's like. He is faithful. He always does what he says. And he wants us, his children, to be like him. But I take it at the end of the day, Joshua 9 is really a passage about wisdom. And it gives us two pictures. First of what it doesn't look like and then what it does. What does wisdom not look like? Well, as we've seen already, it certainly doesn't look like the actions of the kings, does it? Who heard of judgment and yet chose to fight God. Good luck with that. But neither does it look much like Israel in this story. And I love the subversiveness again here. God is a God in this book who keeps turning the categories upside down and mucking everything that we think about, mucking it all up. So Rahab, as we heard, that filthy pagan outsider is now in. She's one of God's people. Achan, the respectable Israelite, the Jew with pedigree, he's out. And so too here in this picture of wisdom, what does wisdom look like? Well, it doesn't look like Israel, that's for sure. Don't be like Israel. That's the message. Their leaders were made to look like fools. Because when confronted with the arrival of this strange group of people, what did they do or what didn't they do? Look at verse 14. Instead of seeking counsel from the Lord, they overestimated their capacity to work things out for themselves. They trusted their senses. And they massively underestimated their desperate need for God's help in every moment of every day of their life. And what was the result? Well, they stuffed it up completely. A simple failure. Notice this. A simple failure to ask God means they made a wrong decision. So don't be like that. That's the opposite of wisdom. That's what folly looks like. For we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. And we're called, as we read in this wonderful Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, we're called to trust in the Lord with all our heart, not to lean on our understanding, but instead in all our ways to acknowledge him, to seek his will, to come before him in prayer, trusting that he will do exactly what he has promised. He will make our paths straight. Brothers and sisters, do you see that prayerlessness is the heart of folly here? Prayerlessness is the heart of folly. The attempt to get through your life, your day, your week, your year, your month, without praying. Just trusting in your abilities, your capacities, your instinct, as though you've got this, as though you can do it. That's crazy. You can't. You haven't got this. You can't do it. It's not in your control. In fact, how arrogant to think that it is. I've been realizing as I get older and older, just I can't do anything in my life without praying these days. I'll screw up everything. My marriage, my kids, my relationship with my boss, with my colleagues, with my friends. I can't do anything if I'm not praying. So brothers and sisters, if you haven't been praying, well, come to the prayer meeting. That'd be a good start. But why not decide today to do something about this? Set aside some time every day and simply come before the Lord and say, help me today, God. Help me with what I've got. Please help me with the things that are ahead. Help me with what I'm doing. Well, if that's what wisdom doesn't look like, what does it look like? We see a positive example in the actions of the Gibeonites, who, when confronted with the reality of God's coming judgment, were wise. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. They were wise. Literally, they acted with cunning. Now, the word cunning, translated elsewhere as crafty or tricky, has all kinds of negative connotations, doesn't it? It's a bit, you know, connected with foxes and stuff like that. But as the Bible says it, there's nothing wrong with being cunning like a fox. In fact, quite the opposite. In his introduction to the Proverbs, Solomon says the reason he's writing the Proverbs is so that he might give, verse 4, wisdom to the simple. Cunning is the word. Cunning to the simple, same word used there. It's good to be cunning. It's not bad to be like a fox, in the sense that a fox knows where the danger is. He knows how to keep away from it. He knows how not to die. That's what we see in the Gibeonites. For look what they did when they heard what was about to happen. Look at verse 24. Look at the explanation they give to Joshua. You can feel Joshua's frustration. He's talking to me saying, why did you do this, guys? And they say, verse 24, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out its inhabitants. And so we feared for our lives because of you. And that is why we did what we did. We're now in your hands, Joshua. We're now in your hands, Jesus. For remember, Jesus and Joshua, it's the same name in Greek and Hebrew. We're in your hands, Jesus. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. What's the point? When the Gibeonites heard of the judgment of God, they listened to the warning, they feared it, and they did whatever they needed to do to escape. And that's wisdom. That's wisdom. What about you, friend? Do you find yourself among the wise today here in church? I'm not asking if you come to church. Obviously, you're here. I'm not asking if you do good. I'm not asking if you're a good person. I'm asking. I'm sure that the Gibeonites would have helped out with a sausage sizzle for their kids' soccer team. It wouldn't have done them any good. I'm not asking you about that. I'm asking you whether you are living in the light of reality or not. For that's what wisdom looks like in life. What is wisdom? Wisdom is living in harmony with reality. There's a definition, living in harmony with reality. That's what wisdom's all about. And brothers and sisters, while we certainly hear nothing about this in the media, judgment is coming. And it is a certainty. I've been reading this wonderful magazine called The Week for years now, actually. I've just been starting reading it again lately. It's an excellent summary of news from the UK. It's really one of the best collections of news you'll find, and I love it. But its strapline says this: all you need to know about everything that matters. All you need to know about everything that matters. And I tell you what, in all these years I've been reading it, I've never read one single word about the judgment of God. Not a word about the fact that judgment is coming, that God has set a day on which he will judge not just the land of Canaan, but the whole world for our wickedness. I've never heard a word of these things. You'd think if these things were true, you'd want to know them, wouldn't you? You'd want to know these things for sure. Friend, it is true. It is certain. It's absolutely certain. This is not fake news. This is reality. These things will happen. Listen to how Paul describes it in Athens. He says, the times of ignorance, as he goes out preaching to the pagan world, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now that Jesus has come, he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What's Paul saying here? One, God has appointed a day of judgment. Two, he's appointed the judge, Jesus Christ. Three, he's proved this by the most spectacular demonstration of power ever seen in mankind's history, raising him from dead to life. So that here's the point, friends, unless something changes, we find ourselves in exactly the same situation as the Gibeonites were, standing in the way of judgment, a judgment we deserve, because we've all done the same sorts of things that they did. I don't know all of you, but I know that we've all ignored our Maker. We've all tried to live our lives without him. We've all refused to give God the honour that we were made to give him. And instead we've used our bodies and our lives to do things that he hates. So that unless something changes, friends, one day we will all fall into the hands of an angry God who will condemn us for what we've done and throw us into hell for all eternity. These things are facts. This is reality. This is true. This is the future. This is your future. Unless you are wise. Unless you are wise. For while judgment is nothing less than we deserve, friends, the Bible promises us, as we just see in this verse, if we repent, that means if we turn around, if we stop going on with our rebellion, if we stop running down the road we're going, and instead if we place ourselves and our lives and everything we have in the hands of Jesus, he will forgive us. And like the Gibeonites before us, we will live and not die. For you see, Jesus, our judge, is also our merciful Saviour, who has done everything necessary to bring us back to God. He has died for our sins in our place. And he did it so that he could make a deal with us. Not some dodgy backdoor number, a trick, a deal, a covenant sealed in his blood. A deal for all who repent and turn around and put their trust in Jesus. If you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus, I'm going to finish with a prayer now, and I beg you to pray it. It's a simple prayer, but it's the sort of prayer, if you realize that you want to be wise and you want to get right with God and meet Jesus before it's too late. It goes basically, sorry, thanks, please. If you want to be wise, if you want to escape this wrath, because if God will hear this prayer, pray it in your hearts and then tell someone afterwards. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Father, sorry. I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I'm guilty of rebelling against you, and I'm sorry for what I've done. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die in my place for my sin. Thank you that you raised him to new life as the King. Father, please forgive me and change me and help me to live with Jesus as my King. We pray in his name. Amen.